Good morning. Before we get going, I have my own announcement to make. You can't read that, but it's there in spirit. There is a position coming available at Camp ABK, a paid position. Camp in the last couple years has grown significantly from like the camp's activities and the campers that are coming there. It's bursting at the seams, quite literally. And what has happened is like the admin and behind the scenes has kind of stayed the same. And over the past couple years, what has happened is the director, Ryan Lidstone, has just assumed an increasingly and unreasonable amount of responsibility to the point where as part of the board member, we've decided it is not appropriate for him to have that much work. And also there is like the element where we want to try and have better financial practices. We decide that we're creating a new position. It is a office and financial advisor. So if you know of anyone or you yourself who are interested, like give you just a bit of a preview of what it would look like. Work conditions would be in off season, it'd be part-time employment. Peak season, it's about 35 hours a week, they estimate. Largely remote with some on-site training, contract salary for a position of 1 year. Basically, if you're good with numbers, kind of any kind of accounting background, that kind of realm, or know of anyone who is in that kind of realm who might be interested, feel free to contact me or email ryan@campabk.com. The application will close March 20th. Camp is such a fantastic ministry, and we as a support assembly are involved in it. Every summer, hundreds of kids come through, and it changes from year to year, but at this point, it's not unusual to have more unchurched kids who have never heard about Jesus in any meaningful capacity before come in, get plopped in a Bible camp for a week where they get hammered with the gospel. Like, it's a very unique and rare opportunity to pour into kids who desperately need it. It's also a wonderful opportunity for those who serve to grow in their discipleship. A lot of my friends served on ABK, and that strengthened and grew their roots in Christ. Like, it is all around, it is a wonderful ministry. If you are interested in this position, think of anyone who might be interested, talk to me. But also, camp operates on a basis where the camper fees do not cover the camp operation. They cover about half of it. Every camper who comes in is heavily subsidized by the churches who support the ministry. So I also encourage you, tithe to your local church, absolutely, but if you are feeling generous, camp is a wonderful place to give to. A lot of good work happens there. And also, next week, it's going to be positive the rest of the week. Like, spring is in the air, which means summer is close on its heels, which means camp season is really not that far away. So if you're looking at your schedule and you see a hole in your summer, a week that you need to fill, I have many ideas of how you could be put to great work. I do out-tripping myself. I give 1 week. It's one of those things, I dread leading up to it. I die in the middle of it, and I'm glad I went by the end. It is an amazing opportunity to talk to some kids and to pour into some people and just to really share God's love in a way that you really don't get in any other circumstance. So that's my rep for camp. There are some of these sheets printed out in the back by the mailboxes. So if you want further details, it goes through the key responsibilities, qualifications, whatnot. Grab a sheet. If we run out, let me know. I can get you more. And either contact myself or Ryan if you can think of anyone. Seth.
Sorry if you said this right, but is this position exclusively remote, or would you have to be on campus at camp during the summer?
I'll clarify. I'm pretty sure it is mostly entirely remote. There might be some on-site training, it says here, but it is mostly reconciliation of the finances. So it's a lot of stuff that you can do not having to be on-site. But I can check with Ryan to make sure that the summer is also, you don't need to be there. As far as I know, you don't, but I'll confirm on that. We are back in Matthew 26. If you're a little confused as to what's happening, we were in Matthew last year, and then we jumped into Nehemiah, and now we're back to Matthew. We're kind of timing it so that as we get to the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, we land at Easter time appropriately. So that's why we picked up Nehemiah, kind of dropped it for a bit, and now we're back in Matthew. Matthew 26, Jesus is starting the Passover meal. And I want to give a bit of context to this. We have to go back a little bit. Because this passage is one of those passages that I think really kind of shapes and forms the identity of like brethren churches in particular. Brethren churches, I'm not going to say pride themselves, but distinguish themselves in the fact that the breaking of the bread, the communion service, is an integral and weekly part of the church life. Not every other church does that. But brethren churches have taken it as forms, they're part of their identity, that we take the commands of Christ seriously, and we will, not that other churches don't, I should rephrase that. Our interpretation of the commands of Christ in this realm is that we're going to do it, we do it weekly. We break bread and remember Christ weekly. And that forms a deep-rooted culture within the church. Like I said, I think this is the primary distinction of a brethren church is weekly communion services. And so it's easy then to come into passages like this with a well-entrenched understanding of where you're going to end up. And the reality is if you look at the different Gospels, each one of these accounts kind of spins it slightly differently with a little bit different emphasis on each. And I want to give space for Matthew's Gospel to speak what he wants this morning and not just bring our well-entrenched tradition to bulldoze right through, if that makes sense. In order to do that, like a bit of a review. In chapter 25, and I would have spoken on chapter 25 at the beginning of December, then we did some Christmas, and then I spoke at the end of December, at the end of chapter 25. And what had happened in that section is Jesus was talking with his disciples. It's one of his longest discourses in Matthew, and he's preparing them for like end time events, for his second coming. In chapter 24, he starts to describe what it looks like when he's going to come back. And then he starts to prepare his disciples as how to be ready for it. And he tells the parables of the 10 virgins and the parables of the talents, of how different servants were given different talents and some made more and one of the guys hid in the ground and didn't do anything with it and basically squandered the opportunity God gave him. And then Jesus ends that chapter talking about how there's a scene where we'll come before the throne of God. And God will separate the sheep from the goats. And on one side, he will say to those, like, you are the ones who fed me and clothed me and visited me and took care of me. And they say, like, Lord, we never saw you like that. And God tells them, like, when you saw the least of these among them and into them, you did it to me. And then he looks at another group. He said, when I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was thirsty, you didn't give me water. When I was naked, you didn't clothe me. When I was cold, you weren't there for me. And they said, Lord, we never saw you like that. And he said, when you saw those, the least of those, and didn't do it to them, you didn't do it to me. And it's this very, very stark, poignant picture that Jesus is pointing, how he wants his disciples to be anticipating his return and acting in a way that is consistent with his character and nature, living out his commands consistently until either they pass away or Jesus comes back. And there's this kind of forward-focused mentality that Jesus is trying to instill in his disciples, this looking to the future, grounding yourself in the ultimate hope that Christ is coming back and we are waiting for it. That is what we long for, that is what we yearn for, that is the hope that we have as Christians. Christ will return. And this is Matthew's big drive. This is the thing that Jesus leaves his disciples as he knows he's on the precipice of being arrested and executed. He wants to leave his disciples with this idea that I'm returning, and I want you to maintain that focus, that thought, that anchor point, and not let go of it so that you will end the race well and you will cross the finish line well. That theme will carry through into this section as Jesus institutes his Last Supper. So, last week, Don went through in the previous section of how the disciples and Jesus ended up at the upper room and are now about to partake in their Passover supper. And that's where we pick it up. Verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which has been poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink the fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it new in my Father's kingdom with you." Again, this is a well-known passage, or a well-known thing that we do. This morning, we broke bread, and we took cup. We're familiar with this. But right here, Jesus is pouring into and leaning on an absolute wealth of Old Testament tradition and history. Like, it's three little verses we have here, but it is so thoroughly steeped in the entire story of the Bible. And it makes sense that this moment here is the beginning of the change of everything. Right? Like, this moment at Passover, Jesus with his disciples, as he breaks bread and gives wine, this is the beginning of when history flips right side up. This is the start where everything that is broken is going to be made new. This is a start where there was hopelessness for the rest of history, is now there will be hope, because God's going to flip the tables and he's going to do it through his Son. And this is the very starting point of that moment. And in order to convey how grand and how absolutely critical, like, all of history literally converges to this point right here and balances on the fact that Christ dies and is resurrected, and that the bread and the wine that we partake is a remembrance of that event. Like, that is the pinnacle point of history, and everything balances on it. And in order to convey how absolutely grand and how monumental of an event this is, Jesus is pulling from Old Testament story all the big story points. So in order to kind of try and build how wonderful and glorious of a picture this really is, we're going to have to go back to the Old Testament and bring some stuff forward. Mainly, we have to go back to the Exodus. In the Old Testament, there are two, in my opinion, there are two stories or two narrative arcs that kind of stand above the rest and kind of cast shadows on the rest of the story. And that is, you have the creation story, and then you have the Exodus story. And then when you start to, like, really dig into it, we don't have the time to do this today, but you realize that those two stories are actually basically the same coin, just different sides, because they're telling the very same thing. That the Bible tells a story that we go from exile into liberation, from death into life. Like, that is, you trace that throughout the entire story of the Bible. God is bringing people out of slavery into freedom, where there is hopelessness into hope. And you see that all and all over again. And the Exodus story, where Israel was in Egypt, enslaved to the Egyptians, and God was bringing them out of that. And he was working through Moses, you know, the 10 plagues, and finally, he was about to send the last plague. The plague where the angel of death passed through Egypt, killing all firstborn. And what God told Israel is, what you will do is, you will take a lamb, a perfect, spotless, blameless lamb, and you're going to kill it. You're going to take the blood, and you're going to put the blood over top of your doorpost. Then you're going to take that lamb, you're going to roast it, and you're going to eat it. And you're going to remember that night, death passed over you because you were covered. That event became one of the most culturally defining events of the Jewish people. Passover was like, Passover to them would be like Easter or Christmas to us. It's just like the pinnacle of the calendar year. It was massive. It defined who they were. It's everything pointed back to their whole history. Like, you read Paul as he talks in the New Testament, and he makes, like, defenses for Christianity or for Jesus, and he starts back in Exodus, like, remember when you were slaves and God brought you out by a mighty hand. that story is told over and over and over and over and over again. And it's done so because it's looking for its final fulfillment. It's looking for someone to finally fulfill that story in its completeness. That story where we are enslaved, enslaved to death, and someone comes and pays a price, and we are set free. And Jesus knows this story very, very well. And what he does is kind of like taps into the cultural, social pulse of the day. And he inserts himself into it. Again, let's read it. So they're eating, and Jesus takes bread. He breaks it, says, "Take, eat, this is my body." He's done this before in the book, in the Gospel of John. In John, I think it's chapter 8 or so, a bunch of people are following Jesus. And he's kind of accruing a growing mass of people who are looking for sensationalism, basically. They hear about the miracles, the casting of demons. They hear about the free supper you get occasionally. They hear all this stuff, and they want to go see, who's this? Who's this guy who's doing some really cool stuff? And as the people start to flock to him, more and more people start to flock to him. More people gather more people. And so the crowds grow larger and larger, and Jesus turns around, realizing, these people aren't here for me. They're here for the sensationalism of it. I need to thin the crowd. He turns around and tells them, if you want to be my disciple, you have to eat my body and drink my blood. Just kind of like lets that stop there. You can understand how that, that'd be a great way to get rid of people, right? Like, that's a weird thing to say. It's a weird thing to say. And even here, it's kind of like Jesus says, here, take, eat my body. Matthew doesn't really explain that part of it. You have to tie it together with what comes next. But like, if you think about that, like, if I was at someone's dinner, right, you sat down, they like gave you some food, it's like, here, have a chunk of my body. It's like, I'd ask to know where the bathroom is so I could go make a quick exit and leave, because that's weird. It's weird. But again, Jesus he's tying into a deep cultural understanding of something here. That when he breaks that bread and says, this is my body, he is inserting himself into that sacrificial lamb. That he is putting himself in that place so that his disciples start to connect the dots. That body, his body, was going to be broken and it was going to be paid as a sacrifice. And then to make it clearer, he takes a cup, and a lot of commentators think there's several cups they would have drank throughout the Passover ceremony. I think this is about the third cup. So he takes it, blesses it, gives thanks for it, and says, take this, drink. This is the blood of the new covenant. Again, it's a little weird unless you understand what Jesus is saying. That he is, again, inserting himself into that position of the sacrificial lamb where that blood was spilt, put over the doorpost so that people would be free from death. Jesus is saying, you remember that story? That story when the angel of death came through and killed a bunch of people and all the firstborns died except for those who were covered by the blood of the lamb? Remember how God made provision? Remember how he made a way? Well, a new way needs to be made. And I'm going to make it. The story of the Bible so far is you go back to that story of Exodus. Like, God saved them, but then what was the ultimate result? They all died anyway, right? They all died anyway. They all disobeyed God. No one walked with God as they should. The relationship, the rift between God and man was still not fixed. Like, it was still broken. Things didn't really change other than the fact that they were free from the slavery of the Egyptians. There still was a fundamental problem with humanity, and that fundamental problem is that they were still alienated from God. That they were still sinners, they were still broken, and that death that came through sin was still running rampant. That was the fundamental problem, and nothing had fixed it yet. So Jesus comes along and he says, here, take, drink this blood. It's a new covenant. Again, he's tapping into some really potent imagery here. Going back to Exodus chapter 24. This is where Moses inaugurates the covenant with the people of Israel. Verse 3, then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice, saying, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord, then arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls of peace offerings to the Lord. Then Moses took half of the blood and put it in a basin, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. This was the original covenant ceremony. It was a bit of a rocky road getting here. Israel almost didn't get to this point, but eventually they did. And their agreement was, God has given us his laws and his statute and his moral code. He has shown us what he wants from us, how to behave and how to act, how we are to define ourselves as his people, he has told us. So we're going to enter this agreement. We're going to do what he says. And in order to ratify that agreement, there were sacrifices that were made, the blood was collected, and then people were sprinkled with the blood, signifying that just as that animal was dead and can't be brought back to life, this covenant cannot be broken. The problem with people, though, is a list of laws don't change hearts. Right, that was the problem, is we might know what God wanted, but we had no ability to do it. So though we know the 10, do not lie, do not commit adultery, have no other God before him, we know all these things, but that doesn't change the fact that we don't like them and we want to do things our way. And that even though we say we're going to do it, the story of the Bible, the story of our lives indicates a very different endpoint. We don't. And in that way, that old covenant had no power. It couldn't change people. It just showed them that they were wrong. Jesus knew this. And when he grabs that cup, he says, this is a new cup. This is a new covenant. I find it interesting that the disciples have no part in it. They don't agree to anything. They don't say, we're going to do what you tell us to do. They just take it and are part of the covenant as if Jesus is saying, I'm doing it all. I'm doing it all. The blood that will be spilt will pay for your sins and will change hearts and change minds. You will be made new, remade as a child of God. What the old covenant lacked in power, the new covenant had. It's such a stunningly beautiful image that Christ, knowing the cost ahead of time and what it was going to take, still offers his disciples, here's the new covenant, here's the new promise, and you don't have to do anything. You have no part to play. I'm going to finish it. And he does. Right? We'll see that in a couple chapters. He does. But then Jesus adds a little bit, and this is where Matthew kind of puts his own little twist that is unique, not in the other Gospels. Right? He says, but I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. Even in this moment, Jesus has this forward-looking view. He says, without saying it, there's a bunch of stuff that's going to happen. I'm inaugurating a new covenant. You're going to be part of it. But its complete fulfillment you won't see until I come again. That I am still coming. I will be returning. And when I return, I am going to invite you into a feast. There's going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb where everyone's invited in. And we will celebrate with God and enjoy his presence and be there with him. And we will drink the cup with Jesus. And he will be there with us. And we will celebrate life new, free from sin and death. and enjoy perfect harmony with God. That is the focus that Jesus kind of wants us to spin right here. He's pointing forward to a future and a hope that one day there is going to be coming on when he returns and he is going to bring his kingdom in the fullness. And in that day, we will experience with him perfect unity and harmony, unbroken love, friendship, and communion. And it is going to be beautiful and wonderful. And it all starts in a few days from this point here, not even a few days, in a few hours from this point here, where his blood is actually going to be spilt. And he is going to pay the price for sins, and he is going to usher in a new kingdom that day by day slowly grows brick by brick, just like a seed grows out of the ground, until one day he returns and his kingdom comes in its fullness, and we experience him completely. This is the hope of the new covenant, that we will be with God, that we will be with Christ, and it will be good, and we will experience life in its fullness, and we will sit around a table, and we will drink wine together, and we will say life is good, and it's all because of him. I'm not sure if this will happen like this, but I can imagine there will be more than a few toasts to Christ around that table, thanking him for what he has done. This is one of those pivotal moments in history as Jesus is about to embark on something that changes the world. And he, at the very start of this, gives us something to help us remember it. Thinking about what's the application from these verses this morning, and I think there's a few. I think first off is we just take the commands of Jesus literally and honestly. He tells us here, take and drink, take and eat, do this. In Luke, that's where we get the remembrance aspect of it. Luke tells us that Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. I know, I don't like to be the guy at the front who says that you need to do more church things. That's not, I don't think that's particularly healthy. I'll just say this. My favorite part of church is I love the worship. I enjoy the speaking. But if I were to choose one aspect to attend here, I would choose our breaking the bread service. And I choose it for a very simple reason. Because it is a space carved out in your week of dedicated time where the sole purpose and intended focus of it is to be for Christ. That the entire structure of that service is designed to try to get our gazes off of whatever else is happening in life and change our perspective and look to Jesus and do what he commanded, to remember him, to worship him, and to thank him. That is the point of the communion service. And I know, like, there's all sorts of arguments as to, like, what actually happens at communion. You know, you can have, like, Catholics who say, like, the bread and the wine actually become the body of Christ. You have, which would be more akin to where we believe, is that, no, it's all just completely symbolic. And you have people in the middle somewhere, like, for example, Calvin, who believes, like, no, like, what happens is, like, this spiritual nourishment that happens. There's, like, all sorts of different views as to what actually happens when you take communion. But at the end of the day, whatever you believe, whatever you think is happening, you can't get away from the fact that it's one of the few things that God has commanded and asked us to do. He has commanded us to just to remember and to thank him for what he has done. And if you think about it, that's not too big of an ask considering what he did. If all of history hinges on the fact that Christ died and rose for me and set me free and rescued me from the clutches of death and has purposed me to a life that has hope, it's not that big of an ask to say, remember me. My encouragement is to, if you don't, try coming to the breaking the bread service. I think it is a type of worship that supersedes singing. And I love music. But some of the purest moments of worship I have ever had have been sitting in a chair or a pew with my head bowed and thinking about who Christ is and what he has done. Now, don't get me wrong. There have been other Sundays that are a little less awe-inspiring. And let's just say you take the good with the bad and, well, you can always read your Bible and pray. But it is never a bad thing to remember Christ. Because it does several things for us. I think it primes our hearts to thanksgiving, which is one of the few things that we know with certainty is God's will for us. When I've been to camp, I usually am working with like the teenage group, and one of the common questions around that age group is like, what's God's will for my life? Which is a very common question. They want like, what's God's grand plan? And one of the scriptures I often point them to is found in one of the epistles. It's found in one of the epistles by Paul, where he says at the end of the chapter, be thankful in everything, for this is God's will for you. What's God's will for your life? God's will for your life is to be thankful. And one of the things that the communion service does, for me at least, is it focuses my mind and my thoughts on Christ and my realization that I have a tremendous amount of things to be thankful for because of Christ. And that thankfulness then often leads to worship. That is one of the things that happens when we remember Christ and partake in the bread and the wine together. The other thing it does is it helps focus us on that forward-looking, hopeful anticipation of a future yet to come. Realizing that this here is a symbol pointing us to a greater thing yet to happen. When I was young, I went to Riverside Bible Chapel as a church, and we would often have our communion service in the back, have a set of chairs like in a circle around the table. And I remember one week, I think it was a week we had a conference there, and like as a young person, conferences were dreary. But I remember one of the guest speakers, he shared during the service, and it stuck with me. He said that we are thankful to do this one more time, and yet it is one less time. And this idea that there's a finite number of times we will gather together and break bread and remember Christ. Because Christ is coming back. And one day we won't have to pretend and do it. We will be able to do it with him. And I love that idea. It's almost like every week there's this countdown that we are anticipating the return of Christ. And we don't just have a little piece of bread and a little cup, but we will share in the fullness of it. And I think that is something that if we really take time to think about and let our minds really sit on, should fill us with an awe and a hope and an anticipation and an eagerness to see happen. And anything that points our thoughts and our minds in that direction is good. Do this in remembrance of me. Take, eat, take, and drink. This is my blood given out for the remission of sins for many. It is a new covenant. This is where Jesus changes history. And what he has done is just simply given us something to do to remember it by. For that, I think we owe him a large thank you. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we first off, we just want to thank you for sending your son. Lord, where would we be without Jesus? Lord, I pray that as our minds sit and think upon the enormity of what happened when your son obediently surrendered his life, nailed to a cross, gave it up freely, so that we may experience life and freedom. And then, Lord, rose again from death so that we have no more fear of death, but a hopeful anticipation of an eternal life with him. Lord, I thank you for that. Lord, I pray that you would bring our minds to remembrance more often, and that we would keep our focus on Christ and eagerly await for the return of his coming. And that we would look forward to the day where we get to eat with him and drink with him in new creation, where death and sin are no more, not even remembered, and we will have unbroken fellowship and unity with you. Lord, Bring our minds to remembrance often, and may you stir our hearts to thanksgiving. For we have much to be thankful for. We worship you, our Lord. We thank you for who you are. We praise you, Lord Jesus Christ. It is your name we pray. Amen.